Beginning is not the same as ending. The glory of competition, the joy of life, the reward of faith, isn't in the beginning, it's in the ending. There's great excitement when things begin. There's great joy when things are new and are fresh. But the excitement of beginning is really eclipsed by the joy of finishing. So let me ask you a question. Are you the kind of person that starts things but never finishes? Until we reach home. Let's persevere until we reach home. Look with me at Genesis chapter 35. I'll begin reading at verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in a day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Allon Barkuh. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you. And I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. And Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrah, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And she breathed her last, for she was dying. She named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdol Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, Dan, and Naphtali. The sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Well, our first lesson this morning. God preserves us with his grace. We persevere in repentance. We see that in verses 1 to 8. This is the first lesson in the life of faith if we're going to finish well. When chapter 34 ended, Jacob questioned his sons. You remember about the massacre at Shechem. They had killed all the men at Shechem for violating their sister Dinah. The sons replied in verse 31 with that stinging rhetorical question. You know, the only person we did not hear from in Genesis 34 was God himself. But in Genesis 35, verse 1, God speaks to Jacob. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." I'd like for you to notice something about God's words to Jacob in verse 1. Indeed, God's words to Jacob throughout his entire life. Here in verse 1, he says to Jacob, basically, go up to Bethel and settle there and worship there. You remember, that's God's original instruction now almost 10 years ago to Jacob. But Jacob has settled down in the land of Canaan, in Shechem, rather than going to where God had sent him. So God speaks to him again and reminds him again to go where he had sent him. The second thing God says to Jacob in verse 1 here is he tells Jacob who he is. He reminds Jacob who he is and what he has been to Jacob in these years. He basically says, worship the God you first met when you were fleeing from Esau. When I came to you that night in a dream and you for the first time saw me and knew me. When I read God's words here to Jacob, I'm struck by something. There's not a single word of condemnation in any of God's words to Jacob. That's the first evidence of God's grace to Jacob. There can be no doubt that Jacob here is failing in disobedience. For 10 years now, he is failing God in disobedience. But God does not bend Jacob's ear. God does not pinch and crush and smash Jacob. He doesn't speak a harsh word. God remains focused on his plan of grace with Jacob. And graciously, he speaks to Jacob to send Jacob along the path of his blessing. And secondly, God is gracious to Jacob. We see in the very reminder that God gives Jacob of who he is. You see, that he reminds Jacob that he's the God that Jacob met when Jacob was running from his life from his brother Esau. In other words, the Lord is representing himself again as the God who graciously protects Jacob. That's grace. You remember at the end of Genesis 34, Jacob, when he confronts his sons there in verse 30, he is afraid that all of the Canaanites around him are going to make war against him because of the slaughter at Shechem. Here's a man again who has at once faced his fear before and conquered it, but fear has reared his head again. Jacob is afraid. And here comes God, not with condemnation, but with promise of protection. Verse 5, God preserves Jacob by, look at there, sending terror into the hearts of the people around him. So that verse 6, Jacob and his family travel safely all the way to Bethel. You see, the life of faith is a life of being preserved by God through his grace. In this case, it's the grace of his word and the grace of his protection that is coming to Jacob. Now the question is, how are we to respond to God's grace? We must respond, or else we're taking it for granted. The kindness of God, Romans 11:22 tells us that the kindness of God is meant to produce repentance in the lives of those who believe in him. And that's exactly what we see with Jacob. God preserves him in grace, and Jacob perseveres in faith by repenting. And that's our duty as well. Martin Luther began his 95 Theses with this statement. When Jesus said repent, he meant that believers should live a whole life of repenting. And that's right. It's not like we learn everything we need to learn about the faith and that we finish the faith and we finish the life the moment we first repent. That's just the beginning of a life of repentance. That's just the beginning of a life of turning and ever turning and always turning to God to glimpse more of His grace. And Luther went on to say that inward penitence must be accompanied with a suitable change of life. In other words, repentance is not something we do with our lips. Repentance is not simply a feeling. There is a change on the inside that works its way out on the outside. The genuine repentance brings forth fruit in that sense. And that's what Jacob models so well for us in verses 1 to 5. I mean, when this chapter opens, we're aware of three sins in Jacob's life. Disobedience, compromise with idolatry, and failure to lead his family. But notice that when Jacob hears from God in verse 1, straight away in verse 2, he instructs his household to get rid of the foreign gods, to purify themselves, to even put on clean clothes. And he instructs them in verse 3 to come with him to Bethel, to worship God alone. So verse 4, they bury the idols there under a tree in Shechem. And verse 5, they set out for Bethel. It's a picture of that complete turnaround that we call repentance. Here's a man that had been disobeying God's command, had been allowing his family to worship idols, and had again began to fail to lead his home. But when he heard the word of grace from God, he said, like Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And when the word comes to Jacob, inwardly he has a change of heart, and outwardly he has then a change of life. He takes the reins of his home again, and he begins to lead them in the worship of the only true and living God. He repents. And just as God preserves us in grace, so we must persevere or continue with God by turning to Him again and again and again until we finally turn on that final day to face Him face to face. We want to finish life more zealously than we began life. We don't want to cool, we want to burn. And that requires we keep turning to Christ. And there's no doubt that God's grace preserved Jacob and it preserves us. The question is, will we persevere in turning to God from idols, from disobedience and from compromise? This morning, what are the idols in our lives that we need to bury? What obedience is only partially done? What are we compromising with regard to the world and our families, and God's word? Will we persevere with God by repenting of those things? We must if we would finish well. The second thing we see in Jacob's life here as it comes sort of to a close in Genesis is that God not only preserves us by His grace, but He also preserves us with His promise. And we must persevere then in faith and trust. You see that in verses 9 to 15. Once Jacob arrives back in Bethel, God graciously appears to Jacob again and blesses Jacob again. See that there in verse 9. Oh, for a glimpse of the glory of God. What a blessed man Jacob was. And when God appears to Jacob, he says a couple of things to him. He says, first, verse 10 there, your name will no longer be Jacob. It's Israel. You may remember back in Genesis 32, verse 28, when Jacob had wrestled with the man that night, that God told Jacob that his name would be changed from Jacob, which means deceiver, basically, to Israel, which means one who has wrestled with God and overcome men. But up until this point, between facing Esau and now the events of Genesis 25, he's not lived like Israel, He's lived like Jacob. He's done everything but what God has called him to do. And here God is coming to meet him again at Bethel, sort of their special place. And he appears to Jacob and he says, now listen, I renamed you, and in renaming you, I was giving you a destiny, and that has not changed. I promised to make you Israel, to turn you away from being Jacob. And sometimes the change occurs in God's sight before it occurs in our reality. But it's a real change. And we're reminded of that promise in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul writes there that he who began a good work in us will complete it till the end. We're seeing that with Jacob. And the second thing that God speaks to Jacob is to, he speaks to Jacob to affirm his promises. See that in verses 11 and 12. These are the original promises that God had given to Abraham and then passed on to Isaac and now passed on to Jacob. The Almighty God, El Shaddai, the God who lacks no power whatsoever, will make Jacob into a great nation. He says, kings will come from your body, will come from your loins, literally. And God gives not only Jacob this promise, but he says this promise will be to your descendants as well. And when we look over to Genesis chapter 35, verses 23 and 26, we see there those 12 sons of Israel who will become the 12 tribes of Israel, who will become God's chosen nation and people in the old covenant, a people that God will continue to preserve and persevere with. And indeed, that promise that kings would come from Jacob's loins is fulfilled there in his fourth son, Judah. For it is in the line of Judah that Christ, the King of Kings, comes. Didn't Jillian read so beautifully for us the genealogy of our Lord from Matthew chapter 1? And didn't we see in those opening verses the fulfillment of God's promise to Jacob? We get the fragments of the genealogy in the Old Testament, but we see the fulfillment of God's promise to his people in the New Testament. And we read in Matthew chapter 1 that God made promises to Abraham, made promises to Isaac, made promises to Jacob. And then it speaks in Matthew 1 of Judah. Judah would be the kingly line through whom God would keep his promises. It's a striking thing. In all of Jacob's wanderings and failures, nothing has been lost of God's promises. Not one thing. God preserves Jacob by keeping his promises to Jacob. God is relentless in his blessings of Jacob. Nothing deters the Lord from dealing kindly and lavishly, graciously with his servant. And likewise, the Father preserves us with his promises to us, Christ. Jacob's life is an illustration of what Paul means when he writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. If God gives you something, he will not take it back. And if he calls you to something, it will not be overturned. And then Paul goes on in Romans 11 and verse 32 to write this remarkable thing. He says in Romans 11 verse 32 that God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. It's a striking thing. God will make the mercy of his promises shine all the more brighter against the dark backdrop of our sins. Isn't that amazing? Even when we're disobedient, that part of what God purposes is to make his mercy and promises more precious by blessing us even in our disobedience. That's what we see here in Jacob's life. Jacob's sin makes God's mercy all the brighter and clearer. And what should be our response to a God like this? What should be our response to such mercy and promises? We must persevere in faith, in trust, just as Jacob did. Verses 7 and 14 show us Jacob worshiping God. He builds an altar to God. He calls the place El Bethel in verse 7, which means the God of Bethel. Or he calls the place later, verse 15, Bethel, which was the original name he'd given it, the house of God. He pours a drink offering and he anoints the pillar with oil. He's consecrating the place as holy because that's where God has appeared to him and spoken to him. Here's a man who has stumbled and seemed to live for years without a daily walk with God. Here's a man who was essentially living like a practical atheist. But now, having repented and heard the voice of God, Jacob perseveres in faith. He takes up his walk, he takes up his race, and he continues to run in faith and trust in God. He believes God and he believes God's promises. He had forgotten for a season, but now God has reminded Jacob, and so Jacob experiences a kind of personal revival. The flames of faith are stirred, stoked. They become fresh and strong and red hot. And so Jacob runs on in the faith. See, sometimes people think that if there was once an act of faith or a profession of faith at some point in the distant past, then that person has faith. But usually when the New Testament uses the term faith or believe, it uses the verb in the continuous sense. In other words, faith and believe often refer to those who begin to believe and continue to believe. That's the way it's used in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes, if we were translating it more literally, it is believes and continues to believe on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Those who genuinely believe in and trust in God continue to believe and trust God. Even if they stumble, they come again to trust in God's promises and to trust in this God who does make promises and keeps them. And these promises given to Jacob, these are promises that are relevant to us today. Galatians 3:8 tells us that the promises given to Abraham and then Isaac and now Jacob are ultimately the promises of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. When God made these promises to Jacob, he wasn't just thinking about the patriarchs and their sons. He was thinking about the rest of us too, the rest of the nations. All those who would live in the generations to come. He was thinking about our salvation and how that salvation, in order to be sure, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, must rest on faith and faith alone in the work of Christ. Those who believe and continue to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus was crucified by men and punished by God for men's sins, and that Jesus rose from the grave in glory to give sinful men eternal life, to raise them from death to life. Those who believe that and continue to trust in Jesus will be loved by God, rescued by God, and kept by the promises of God. Perhaps you've never begun a life of persevering faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ. Have you considered that today may be the last day you could start to believe on Christ? Today, now, start a life of continuing repentance by turning for the first time from idols and turn to this living God through faith in Christ. Start a life of continuing faith and obedience and continuing trust in God by putting your hopes on His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. The alternative is death and judgment and hell. Isn't the love and mercy and promises of God much better than that? So turn from your sins, repent of your sins, and trust in Jesus, and enter a life of following Him and of continuing in His love and of trusting His promises, for He will not fail you. Just as He did not fail Jacob, this God comes to His people and preserves them in the promise of love and life. Come to Him today. God preserves us with His grace, and we persevere in repentance. God preserves us with His promises, and we persevere in faith. And God preserves us with His strength, even through hardship. God uses hardship in our lives, and part of what He does in the hardship is he works in us strength and focus. We see that in verses 16 to 22. Jacob goes to Bethel, and then he begins to continue his trip from Bethel toward Bethlehem, toward Mamre, ultimately, his father's house. And along the way, he suffers tremendous hardships. And yet, Jacob seems to be sustained and strengthened as he runs the race set before him. Consider the hardships along the way. First of all, it was a hardship of leading his family. Now, let me just say, the Bible is really clear that as husbands and fathers, we are to lead our families. And let me just say something else. That's hard to do consistently. We see this in Jacob's life. A few chapters ago, you remember when they were having children, it was Leah and Rachel who were in control. They were even trading Jacob's body for children. He seems to get a hold of the reins again and gets back in control for a little while. And now the last 10 years, chapter 34, it seems that he's really quite out of control again. And we could be self-righteous and say, oh, that he should have learned his lesson the first time. But if I know my own heart, know my own life, this is a lesson I keep having to learn. To lead well is hard. To lead your family consistently is difficult. And here, that's the first hardship that I think Jacob faces in verses 2 to 4. People don't like to give up their idols. And here Jacob is facing a family and a household with people who have lots of idols. These are probably idols that Rachel stole from her father's house. And remember, he's been collecting servants and stuff from pagan lands along the way. It's reasonable to assume that they've been continuing in their worship of the idols that they once knew. And Jacob says, put them away. Follow me. Worship a God you have not seen. Travel with me to a land where God speaks. So he repents, and he calls his whole household to repent and to follow him. It's one of the most difficult things I think men will have to do in finishing well, is to look up, to see their failure and their inconsistency, and not let their failure and their inconsistency make them give up on the leadership role that God has called them to. And it will be very difficult to graciously enter back into the family and with people who have now years of reasons to doubt your leadership, lead them afresh. Start anew. Gather them and carry them in the paths of righteousness to say to them, follow me as I follow Christ. And so Jacob faced, first of all, that hardship. Secondly, verse 8, Jacob faces another hardship, the death of Deborah. They bury their idols under the tree in Shechem in verse 4, and now they bury Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, in verse 8. This was Jacob's mother's nurse. You remember that Deborah was sent along with Rebekah when Rebekah, in Genesis 24, left to marry Isaac. She's been with the family over 70 years. She's been a faithful servant in that home. Somehow, we're not told, but somehow she comes to be with Jacob as Jacob is making his way back home. And this must have been a real blow. For she would have been like a second mother to Jacob. She would have seen most of his life. And Jacob would have lost this woman before getting back home. And that would have been a hardship. We come to a third hardship, the death of Rachel. The death of Deborah would have been a small thing compared, verse 16, to the loss of Rachel. They're traveling while his wife is pregnant. And in the labor, before they get to Bethlehem, Rachel experiences great difficulty. The narrator tells us twice that it was, verse 16, verse 17, great difficulty. This must have been a very hard labor. Verse 18, Rachel, the wife Jacob loved most, the wife he has traded 14 years of his life for, she dies, giving birth to her second son. What a bittersweet trial that must have been. Way back in Genesis 30, verse 24, Rachel prayed for another son. And here, their prayer is finally answered, but she won't have life to enjoy him. She names the son before she dies Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble. Maybe Jacob couldn't bear the constant reminder of his wife's death in childbirth by giving him that name, so he names him Benjamin, son of my right hand. He gives him a name that sort of speaks to an exalted place in his eyes and a prominent place in the family, even though he's the youngest born, the last of the 12. Rachel gives birth and dies on the way to Bethlehem, verse 19. One can't help but see the comparison with another young woman and her husband traveling to Bethlehem to give birth. Joseph and Mary traveled these same areas centuries later. And in the town of Bethlehem, the Savior of the world was born. He was the Son of the Most High God. He was the Son of God's right hand. And he came to save his people from their sins. So he was named Jesus. But one can't help but get a foreshadowing from this text of that time we celebrate even now, for the Savior's birth. But in Rachel's case, she doesn't make it with Jacob to the promised land. In verses 19 and 20, Jacob faces the hardship of burying his beloved wife, and he seems to go from bad to worse. Verse 21, he's called Israel now, and he moves the family south toward Mamre. They stop in an area called Migdal Eder, and there Reuben, his oldest son, slept with his wife or his concubine, Bilhah. Bilhah was Rachel's maidservant, given to Rachel when she and Jacob married. And here Bilhah commits adultery with Jacob's firstborn. This must have been great, great distress and shame. Reuben, by this act, proves that he is not the suitable heir to the man of promise. He's not the man of faith through whom God's promises will continue to pass. You would expect that because he's the firstborn, but he disqualifies himself here. Right at the end, or in chapter 34, the second and the thirdborn, Simeon and Levi, disqualified themselves to be counted as the heirs of faith, the heirs of promise through whom God's ultimate promises would be fulfilled when they slaughtered the men at Shechem. We're down now to number 4, Judah. And it would be through Judah that God's plan would be ultimately worked out. But here at this part in Jacob's life, he's left with this cloud of shame over his head. Look at verse 22. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. We're not told what he did, if anything, about it. We're just left here with the sense that here's a man who has suffered in his journey of obedience a deep disgrace. But in reality, throughout the chapter, God is using hardships to make Jacob fit as a servant in his plans. Even when it's as though God is sort of, if you look back on the journey, it's as though God is all the while shedding Jacob of all those things that hinder him in many ways. All of those elements that do not belong to the man of faith. He sheds the household items in Shechem, verse 4. He sheds the final tie between Jacob and his mother in Deborah's death. You recall it was his mother who had in many ways modeled for him the life of deceit. Well, that chapter is closed with Deborah's death. God gets rid of Jacob's own idol, Rachel, when she dies giving birth. The final tie with Rachel is broken. when Reuben goes on to sleep with Bilhah, Rachel's servant. Jacob finally reaches home, verses 27 to 29, where his father Isaac dies. The transition, the passing of the baton, is complete. Jacob arrives in Mamre and takes his father's place. We don't have a mention of her in this chapter, but we're left to believe that the one who's still standing with Jacob is Leah. Leah is the wife of faith. She gives birth to the son of faith, the son of promise, Judah. So there Jacob is, back home, after a long trek with a lot of hardship. How do we respond to hardships that God allows in our lives? A proper response to hardship is really essential to persevering until the end, to pressing forward toward the mark, toward the high calling of God. As God uses these hardships, what we learn is that Jacob endures like a good soldier. Endurance is critical to finishing and winning the prize. Jacob continues to move with determination to the place God has sent him to. He continues or perseveres in strength of purpose, strength of mind, strength of body. Remember when he first left home, he was living in his own strength. You remember that scene at the well when he first sees Rachel? And there's this big stone over the well that takes five men to remove, and Jacob flips it by himself. Do you remember how he traded 14 years of his life to get this woman that had caught his eye, Rachel? In those times, he was living by his strength, but he was living according to his own purpose. And here now, in chapter 35, we see a man whose face is set like flint toward home, and he's pressing on, and he's living in strength, but it's strength now that is governed by God's purposes. Jacob is a Clydesdale harnessed in God's hardship for God's glory. When Jacob looks to finish his course, he looks to use his strength in obedience to God. There's really no easy way to endure hardship. There's no soft way to go through the hard paths of life. You just do. You continue going on. Sometimes in strength you didn't know you had, or strength that comes from someplace else. When that happens, it's God preserving us, even in the strength that we're experiencing. We may be sure, because the Word of God tells us, though, that in our hardships, God is treating us as sons. Hebrews 12, verse 7. And more than that, Hebrews 12, verse 10 goes on to say that God treats us this way for our good, that we may share in His holiness. The Bible's not being unrealistic about that. The writer goes on in Hebrews to say, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. I mean, who of us likes hardship? Who of us likes loss? Who of us likes betrayal? None of us. It doesn't seem pleasant at the time. But the Bible in Hebrews goes on to say, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so we're exhorted, therefore, we strengthen our feeble arms and weak knees. In other words, therefore, we press on and we endure hardship as those who are being treated like children of God by God Himself. And we endure hardship knowing it's for our good. Sometimes we have to believe what we believe. It's easy to say that the difficult patches in life are for our good. Sometimes our hearts aren't there. And so we have to fight to believe what we believe, to believe what we know is true, and to look beyond the suffering to the reward. For the entire pattern of the Bible is first comes suffering, then comes glory for God's people. We see this in Jacob's life. We see it in Joseph's life. We see it in Jesus' life. It's true in our life as well. And we need to press on this way, finally, until we reach home. Now, that's what we see with Jacob in verses 23 to 29, the end of the chapter. We're not told much about Jacob's emotional state when he experiences all of these losses and hardships. We get hints at it from the naming of Deborah's burial place, as Alan Bakuf is the oak of weeping. We get hints at it maybe in Benjamin's name, son of my right hand. Maybe there's some hope in the midst of Jacob's naming there. But mostly we're not told how Jacob dealt with these emotional and hard things. You ever wonder why? I don't think it's ultimately so that we might condemn Jacob or point out yet another flaw. I don't think it's to make us think that somehow Jacob is superhuman or has turned into some kind of emotional stoic, a stone mountain unmoved by anything. That's not why I think the writer here leaves out emotional details about Jacob. I think we're shown the picture we see of Jacob in Genesis 35 for one primary reason. And I'll use the words from the Apostle Paul to sort of state that reason. I can't do better than the inspired man of God in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. This is where Paul writes, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And then he goes on and says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. But Jacob is a man who has experienced his share of troubles and brokenness. But here we see a man who has fixed his eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. I think he's learning what the Apostle Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He is learning that our light and momentary troubles, get this now, our light and momentary troubles, the troubles themselves, achieve for us an eternal weight of glory. In other words, trouble is simply a tool in God's hand. It's the tool that God uses to achieve for us the glory that He's prepared for us that makes the trouble themselves momentary and light and far outweighed by the glory that is to come. I think this is what Jacob is learning. I think this is what we are to learn as we look into his life and apply it to ourselves. You remember the illustration about it's possible to block out the sun with a quarter? That if you hold it close enough to your eye, that's all you can see. And sometimes that's how we are with our troubles. We bring our troubles so close to the eye that it blocks out the glory and the brilliance of the sun. Jacob is here persevering because he's tipped the quarter over and he's gotten a glimpse of the sun. He's gotten a glimpse of the glory and the reward that awaits him in obedience to God. We persevere by looking at the Son of Glory, the Son of God. And when we have finished our race, we are guaranteed this in the Word of God, a God who cannot lie, that when we have finished our race, when we have finished our course, we will have our reward. We will share in His glory. The troubles along the way are real troubles, but they're not our focus. And even if we have plenty of troubles, when we add them all together, the Bible tells us that they are nothing compared to the riches and the glory we receive in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. This is one of the great differences between the person who trusts and follows Jesus and has troubles and the person without faith in Jesus who has trouble. The person who trusts in Jesus knows that his or her troubles work for him and not against him because glory awaits him. The person who has not Jesus and has trouble is trapped in despair, for there's no hope or no reward beyond the trouble itself. Are you having difficulty in this life? Are you having difficulty finishing well? Well, are you looking for and walking toward and anticipating and loving and desiring that glory that comes with Christ. In your troubles, is it only your trouble you see? Or is it the Son of God who looms bright and casts away every shadow? In your troubles, can you say, Jesus is mine? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. If not, I pray that you would get more of His glory in your sight, and that you would experience the way in which even your troubles work for you an eternal weight of glory that makes the troubles themselves momentary and light compared to the face of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your promises. We thank you even for the hardships you allow in our lives. For we know that by those things, Lord, you are preserving us. And Lord, we ask from you, we ask that you would keep us so that we might persevere in repentance and in faith and in hope and in strength as we look forward to the day of your coming. This day we celebrate your birth, but every day we are looking forward to your coming. Come, Lord Jesus, bring us your reward. Come, Lord Jesus, gather us to yourself. Preserve us that we might run the race without fail, and we might enter into your rest on that day. Fill us with hope, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.